Those of you that are just now joining us on YouTube, we welcome you and greet you in the name of the Lord, and we thank you so much for joining us in worship. Special greetings to my good friend, brother, translator, and pastor in Villa Juarez and Obregon in Sonora, Brother Norberto. His wife, Josefina, who is my Sinaloa sister and my chef while I'm there, and to your family and church family. All of us here are praying for you, and we thank you for joining us in worship. Also, special greetings to my bride. The second pew is still vacant. She's watching on live stream and hopefully behaving herself. So she's still confined to quarters for a couple of more Sundays. Love you and miss you. This morning, I would draw your attention back to the words found here in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, first five verses. The Bible said the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Last Sunday we began a new series of messages from this last book of the Old Testament and the final prophet to utter directly the words of God to his people Israel, this prophet Malachi. After rightly dividing the scriptures as they are given to us, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15 says, and understanding that all scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that 2 Timothy 3:16 says. That means that it is profitable spiritually for us today to learn doctrine, for our greater knowledge and understanding, to receive reproof of our conduct, correction of our false doctrine and misunderstanding of doctrinal truth, and receive instruction in righteousness, in how to apply and live out the truth in the presence and in the power of the Holy Spirit. All that to say, this four-chapter book containing the recorded and the preserved words from the Lord has something that we need to hear and take heed of at this present day. Malachi's malady, we found out from verse 1, is the burden that he's received by receiving the words of the message that God has for his generation of Malachi's people. 400 years prior to the coming of the Messiah and Savior Jesus Christ. And at Malachi's passing, there were no words uttered by the Lord to his people for that 400 years until John the Baptist lifted up his voice and began to repeat the words of the Lord. And these same words and message that was such a burden to Malachi seem to also resonate and apply to our generation in the years perhaps days, perhaps hours, perhaps even minutes before the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The spiritual malady of the people in both generations produces this burden, this something that's difficult to carry, and deliver the cure from God's word of the spiritual malady. This malady is revealed in these 12 subsequent questions that people ask the Lord. 12 different aspects of the spirit of the age are also revealed. We saw in verse 1 Malachi's burden. We saw the meaning of his name, meaning my messenger, and that the Lord's message here is a repeating back of the words of his people, and as they spoke to him in reply. The phrase, ye say, is repeated 12 times. And then they reply with a question. And these questions are not asked to learn something that they didn't know or clarify something they misunderstood or were not clear about. Those are good questions. These were asked in sarcasm, in unbelief, and even outright defiance against the words that the Lord is speaking here through Malachi. After the introduction in verse 1 and seeing the first question, which is, what does wherein mean? Let's take up the second question found in verse 2. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? The Lord states here an absolute fact, a truth. I have loved you. Then he repeats their reply as a question to that statement. Wherein hast thou loved us? God, you say you love us. We're not seeing it. It's what they're saying. They're questioning God's words of truth. They're debating with God. And it's just another way of saying, I don't believe what you're saying. I don't buy it. How can you say you love us given our present circumstances? So let's state it like this. Number one, failure to remove difficulties is causing God's people to doubt his love. Failure to remove difficulties is causing God's people to doubt his love. Allow me to say it in another way. Failure to get my way in what I want causes me to doubt God's love. Being spoilt, self-centered, full of pride and arrogance, and in a state of spiritual stagnancy and apathy, there's the problem with this generation in Malachi and this generation today. It's not that God doesn't love me. It's that I have perverted the definition of God's love into a human emotion and a human understanding. Then I think that I can bend and manipulate to get what I want, just like I do with other people in my life. I reject a love that provides what I need rather than what I demand and want. A love that teaches and disciplines. A love that corrects my behavior and wrongs. A love that sets boundaries and rules. No, that's not how we define love. That's how we define legalism. They say love is an infatuation. It causes me to be blind to flaws and wrongs. I excuse them and make excuses for them. I pamper and adore and give in to pouts and temper tantrums. That's the average parent today, and so they transpose that onto God the Father. Now, when God doesn't treat us this way, we say, wherein have you loved us? I don't see it. You won't do anything I say. I pray for this and you won't give it to me. You give me something else instead. How can you say you love me? Now, I find it absolutely remarkable that the Lord chooses this particular truth to begin his call for repentance to Israel. He begins with, I have loved you. I'm on your side. I am for you. That's how he begins. I believe most of us would have immediately began with the main problem at hand. You're proud, you're arrogant, you're apathetic, you're unbelieving, you refuse to submit to authority, and you believe you've done nothing wrong in your eyes. Instead, he states it as he did in Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love, an eternal love. He's warning them to hear that right at the beginning. It reminds me of those times when the teaching and the warning didn't work with the girls. I would have the guilty party sit on the couch, and I would sit across either on the coffee table or I'd pull a chair up. The session would begin something like, baby, you know I love you, and this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it's going to hurt you. But we cannot allow you to fill in the blank. Do you see it now? This is what's going on in Malachi. A father is about to correct and discipline his children. And he does so because he loves them. He wants them to understand the reason, and he's listing out the indictment. I read over about this present generation in Revelation 3:19. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, so be zealous thereof and repent. So in this correction that will either produce repentance or judgment, depending on how they receive the correction, he's going to separate his people from those who do not belong to him. I corrected my children, but I didn't go next door and corrected the neighbor's children. They didn't belong to me. Number two, failure to understand God's love is causing God's people to go back on their covenant vows. Failure to understand God's love is causing God's people to go back on their covenant vows. 400 years later from this, it will cause them to crucify God's love and then disannul the covenant and make it void. So God writes a bill of divorcement to the nation of Israel. And he enters into a new covenant that can never be made void and never be disannulled. So the love that God is declaring to Israel is his covenant love. It's based not on human emotions. It's based on a covenant that he entered into with the nation of Israel. And we just read that in our reading in Deuteronomy 7. Now, marriage is our human picture, our illustration. There's a meeting. two people meet, and at some point, there's a decision to see one another. Then at some point, there's a proposal. And that proposal, by definition, can either be accepted or rejected. If accepted, then a wedding takes place. If rejected, they walk away in opposite directions. The man and woman, let me clarify that, because this generation seems to be confused about that. Marriage can only take place between a man and a woman. When a man and a woman become husband and wife, there are covenant vows that are exchanged before witnesses. In a statement of promised love, in those vows, there is a solemn promise of love. But at some point in the future, when you no longer have the infatuation, the warm and fuzzy emotional love, the romantic love, you know, her mother just moved in. You see her without makeup for the first time. She gains 75 pounds and you have no idea how because she doesn't know how to cook. That means you have fallen out of love with her, right? Wrong. Your vow of covenant love is still in effect regardless of how you feel emotionally. So you, in love, confront her and say, "Darling, I have loved you, but mother has to go." You starting to get the picture here. That's exactly what God is saying. God's covenant love, His grace, His mercy is the basis of true repentance in His people. We sin against His love when we stray in disobedience. Let's keep going. Number three. Failure to see God's love is causing God's people to misunderstand God's hatred. Failure to see God's love is causing God's people to misunderstand God's hatred. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." Is that not the elephant in the room when you read verse 3? It's because we immediately reject it and say, "No, that's not possible," because we limit God to what we can understand and agree to. And we don't understand how God can hate. So we say, it can't possibly mean what it says it does. And so this statement gets immediately downplayed. It gets explained away. "Oh, this doesn't mean that he hates his person. It means that he hates his sin and what he does." But is that what God said? No, he said he hated Esau. Psalm 139. This is with the teaching, with the false teaching on the love of God, that God loves everybody, you know, no matter what. He loves even people who hate him, all, you know, all that. It does make people stop a minute and scratch their head. Psalm 139, verse 19. David is talking about the enemies of the Lord and his enemies. He said, I can't even number them. Verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. So, just like anger, there is an anger that is sinful. There is an anger that is not. There is a hatred that is sinful. There is a hatred that is not. Perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Sort of begins to help us to understand how hate is used in the Bible. Another stumbling block is Luke 14, where, well, let's just read it. We got time. Luke 14. Great multitudes with him. Verse 26, Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So obviously the Bible has a different definition here of what we think hate is. Now, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. So he's not saying take an emotional hatred like a child. I just don't like you. I like him, but I don't like you. That's not what this is. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 37. At another occasion, Matthew records the words, or the Lord says it differently. He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. If we love our own life more than him, we're not worthy of being his disciple. So that helps us to better understand how hate is. Now, it doesn't apply to what the Lord is stating in Malachi, because he's not saying that I love Esau less than I love Jacob. No, he's saying Esau is cut off and he is separated from my love and from my life. If God's love is a covenant love, then his hate is a covenant hate. It is because a person has moved himself outside of God's love and God's life by refusing to enter into a covenant with him. Is that not the separation that takes place at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20? When each individual that has rejected Christ and the only salvation in him are come up individually from hell and are judged and are cast into the lake of fire forever and forever, they have separated themselves from life, the only source being God. They have separated themselves from love, the only source being God. Remember, don't define this as a human emotion. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. No. Remember the wedding and the marriage example? Part of the vows is this statement: forsaking all others. You remember that? Boy, I sure hope you do. We keep only unto her. That's what God's saying. I have loved you. And I keep myself only unto you and forsake all others. This is also revealing another aspect of the spirit of the age, which is misunderstanding and confusion produced by idolatry. Idolatry today is not carving a tree, an image out of a tree and bowing down and worship it. Idolatry today is creating in our imagination and theology our image of God, how we want him to be. So in our theology, we don't have him hating, because that goes against my feelings and my opinion. So we, self, becomes God. The only problem with that is that our self won't judge us one day. Our self didn't create us. God did. So he gets to make up the rules. In our present age, the misunderstanding and confusion is caused by the popularity of fake and perverted Catholic translation masquerading as Bibles. And secondly, by the popularity of Greek philosophy that's masquerading as Christian Reformed theology, or by the name Calvinism. It's simply taking the Greek philosophy of fatalistic Stoicism, the Stoics, and mixing in the Christian terms of predestination by the Catholic theologian Augustine, which is what the Babylonian religion of Catholicism does. And then the so-called reformer, John Calvin, who's a murderer of God's people, the Anabaptist, he simply took Augustine's regurgitated fatalism and classified it into a religious system, so that backslidden, apostate modern Baptists can teach it in their schools and seminaries. Protestants calling themselves evangelicals are eat up with it. And a lot of you are. It's because you're tapped in electronically to it and to the popular ministries of it. And it's robbing you spiritually and biblically of faith. And in its place is an intellectual snobbery and superiority that produces this same pride and arrogance that's on display in this first chapter of Malachi. And it produces an apathy and an unconcern for evangelism and for the lost. God saves his elect. All we can do is make them disciples. That's why Matthew 28:19 says, make disciples instead of teach all nations. Because you have a Calvinistic commentary that says the church does not have a commission to evangelize the lost to salvation. So they just simply change the words. They say this verse in verse 3 of Malachi 1, they say that it means this, that God loves the elect, those chosen and predestined to salvation, and he hates the non-elect, those chosen and predestined to hell. Now, this verse in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3 says nothing of the kind. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9:13. He uses it as proof that not all Israel was of Israel. Not all individuals in Israel were in the covenant of the elect Israel. The nation of Israel was elect, not individuals. Thus Ishmael, thus Esau, thus Dan, and so forth. God said in the verse before that in Romans 9:12 that the elder Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. You can't apply that to salvation, but they do. God is stating a fact of how he knew how it would turn out. Foreknowledge. He's eternal. He lives outside of time. Remember, he created time. He knows the end from the beginning. We don't. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, not to salvation or to judgment in hell, but to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's sanctification after salvation. A person who rejects the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, his destiny, is preset. He's predestined to hell. A person who receives the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, his destiny is preset. He is predestined to heaven. Esau despised God's word. Esau despised God and his covenant. He despised his spiritual birthright, his spiritual inheritance. Why don't they focus on Esau's hatred of God and his word? He chose that. God didn't force him to do that. The spiritual birthright, he could care less. He sold it for a bowl of chili. Romans 1:30 speaks of haters of God. It's what Esau was. He hated God. Why don't we focus on the fact that it wasn't that God hated, it was that Esau hated God. That put him outside of the love of God by his choice. What he wanted was a physical blessing, the physical inheritance. That's why he cried and mourned when Jacob got it from him. He could care less about the firstborn But boy, when he got the physical inheritance, that's when he said, I'm going to kill you. He wanted his father Isaac's possessions, the money, the servants, the livestock, the family business. You know, God makes this statement, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. You know what's amazing to me is not the fact that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. You've seen Jacob's life? You see, the Lord isn't referring specifically to the individuals, but to the two nations that came out from these two individuals. And they carried the same characteristics. So now, 1,500 years removed from the individuals, the nation of Israel and Edom is what he's referring to. Psalm 137, Jeremiah 49, Lamentations 4, and the book of Obadiah describe how Esau's descendants, the Edomites, helped the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and the people, and they rejoiced in it. Then it describes God's judgment of its people and utter destruction of them. He said back in Malachi verse 3, I hated Esau and I laid his mountains, the nation of Edom, 1,500 years later. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Just like God's people did in Jerusalem. We're going to do the same things. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord be magnified from the border of Israel. And it was. When's the last time you met an Edomite or saw an Edomite on the news? Gone. The Lord is saying, I have loved you. Look back over your history. And then look at your current position back in Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity and judgment with a rebuilt temple and the sacrifices restored. If you need a demonstration of my love to you. What about us here today? You ever thought in your heart, how can God say he loves me when he doesn't do anything about the situation I'm in? The Lord says in answer to our wherein have you loved us question, he says, I have so loved you that I gave my only begotten son, that whosoever of you here this morning that believeth in him, my son, should not perish but have everlasting life. He says to us here this morning, but I've commended my love towards you in that while you were sinners, Christ died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect salvation as described in the gospel recorded in his unchanging word is all the proof and the demonstration we need to convince us of his love to us. And he's done so much more than that, above and beyond that. Have you ever been born again? You ever been saved by a conscious choice to repent, admit your sin and your guilt, believing the words of the gospel, and in asking and receiving of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to do what Esau did? And reject and despise the invitation. Please don't. Don't walk away unsaved and unforgiven, outside and separated from the eternal life and love of God. If that has happened, you've received Christ. Are we joying and rejoicing in that love? as we have received that love, are we giving that love out? Are we living that love? Are we demonstrating that love to others? The Lord says, love your enemies now. Why? Because we're not eternal. We don't know that they will or will not repent. So we pray for them. We give them the gospel. Are we secure in his statement of love to us? Have we returned that love to him in worship and service and ministry? He said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's how we demonstrate our love to God. Father, we thank you this morning for this look into the generation living during the days of Malachi. And Lord, we see eerie similarities of what's going on today in our generation. Lord, may we as your people, may we as a church take heed, because it's easy to be swept up in the spirit of the age. May we resist that. May we resist the stream of Laodicea that's flowing into apostasy. And may we stay steadfast in Philadelphia, in revival, in missions, and in evangelizing the lost. Lord, you've placed us here at this place, at this time, for a purpose and a reason. You've saved us for a reason. May we live that out and be obedient to it. Lord, as you send us out from this place, may we be mindful of your love to us, your blessings, and may we return that love in the form of worship and in the form of loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving them enough to give and to show them and demonstrate the gospel to them, influence them spiritually. Lord, as we go out, Lord, we go out into our families. Lord, may we carry your love into our homes, into our families, into our relatives. May they see you in us. Challenge us this morning, Lord, to be what you saved us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.